Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word to us. And we pray this morning that we may learn more of you and of your plans and purposes for our lives. And we pray that your Spirit will so burn those words into our hearts that we might live to the honor of your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Somebody remarked to me last week after seeing the V-Day celebrations on television how little had changed in the last 50 years. As they saw footage of wartime London, they recognised buildings, the buses were still the same, and the people, they thought, looked the same. And yet we'd have to say that a vast amount has changed in the last 50 years. Man has walked on the moon. There have been incredible medical and scientific discoveries. The information age is upon us, and we could go on. And in the corporate world, I came across an expression recently for change, the change that's going on, called constant whitewater. You may have heard that expression. It's picking up the sort of picture of a river. And you know that a river in places, if you observe it, is flat and calm and peaceful at certain points as it goes on its course. And then as it drops down over some rapids or some rocks, it becomes more turbulent and churned around. And certainly not a peaceful picture. And those areas sometimes in canoeing or rafting terms are referred to as white water as the foam is churned up. And I guess in business there are times when hopefully there are periods of calm, and there are probably other times where there are turbulent times as well, in the case of takeovers or mergers or downgrading or upgrading or whatever people are doing. Constant whitewater was an expression that has been coined to sort of describe the fact that there are no calm, level times in the business life, in the corporate world at all now, that it is constant change. And that, I guess, is not just the case in the corporate world. It's true of our lives, and it's particularly true for Christians. No longer, for example, are we enemies of God. We have been changed, and we are now friends of God. No longer are we guilty, but acquitted, because of what Jesus has done for us. Our relationship with God has changed because of placing our trust in Jesus. And that change that has occurred will continue to have implications for us as our relationships with one another are changed in the light of that. And that affects both Christian and non-Christian friendships. And this short letter of Philemon is about change. Now you may wonder, as you come here this morning, why we should bother with a short, personal piece of correspondence written 2,000 years ago on a seemingly fairly insignificant matter. What has that got to say to us today? Well, Christians believe this to be the word of God, and as such, we believe that God speaks to us as we read it and as we listen to it. And we read that all of his word is useful for teaching, rebuking and correcting, and training in righteousness. So as we listen to him speaking to us this morning, we need to pray that we will be corrected and trained so that we may be equipped for every good work. And it's particularly about relationships amongst Christians. Let me just remind you, if you weren't here last week, about the situation. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing to this man, Philemon, who's become a Christian under Paul's ministry. He's become a Christian leader. We read in verse 1 and verse 2 that he's a dear friend. He's been a fellow worker of Paul indeed. And in fact, there is a church now meeting in his home. And Paul's writing to Philemon about this matter of a slave that he used to have called Onesimus, who has now run away and ended up in Rome where Paul is. And he's bumped into him, and he's been converted. He's become a Christian. And Paul is now suggesting to Philemon that he should take him back. I wonder if you've thought how Onesimus must have felt as he set off from Paul on his return to Philemon. Because it wasn't a formality returning as a runaway slave. In fact, it's not something that you would choose to do, to go back to somebody you'd run away from. There was, in fact, the death penalty for any slaves, runaway slaves, who were caught. It wasn't often exercised, but it was there. So it must have been a fairly frightening experience for Philemon. But we can, I think, glean some comfort that Onesimus may have had as he returned to Philemon. Firstly, we read in Colossians 4 that he had a companion, Tychicus, who was travelling with him. Let me just read to you Colossians 4. Tychicus, Paul says, will tell you all the news about me. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. So he's got a Christian companion travelling with him. He's not alone. Secondly, he's carrying this letter. He had that in his pocket. And Paul, I guess, must have given him some indication of the contents of the letter, that it did contain this plea in verse 17, that Philemon would welcome Onesimus, as indeed he would welcome Paul. And then thirdly, he was returning to a Christian man. He would have known him as a Christian man. He was in his employ as a slave. He was somebody he knew. And I guess he must have hoped that Philemon would treat him well as he returned. Now, Paul knew he wasn't asking a light thing of Philemon to take back this runaway slave. And that's why, as we saw last week, that he takes great care in his presentation, in the way that he's put this letter together. We saw that he's very persuasive in verse 9. There's no apostolic command that he take Onesimus back, and he says, "Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love." And then we saw too that he was very realistic about what he was asking him to do in verse 18. "If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me." He was writing out an IOU note so that Philemon wouldn't be out of pocket because Onesimus might have stolen some money. And then he was expectant too. Paul had high hopes that Philemon would take him back, as we saw in verse 21. "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." But he's not actually just asking Philemon to take back Onesimus. He's asking Philemon to change his whole attitude to him. And verse 16 really tells us the purpose of this letter. "You might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother." And we're going to be looking at that today. Now, as last week, we're not looking at a verse-by-verse working through the letter. We're really looking, it's such a short letter that we're sort of jumping around in the letter. Now, the first thing really to say, if you're making notes, and I see somebody in the notice sheet has put sermon outlines on the back sheet, do use that if you want to. The first thing that we want to say is that prejudices are challenged. Slavery has always been a horrible institution, whether it was in the first century or in the 18th century or indeed in the 20th century, because it's still around. You may have read recently about the child slaves in India, the thousands, tens of thousands of very small children who were in forced labour in India, living in abject poverty, treated little more than machines, as objects of production, units of production. And here in London, too, there are disturbing reports of women in service to wealthy foreign business people who are in fear of their lives if they were to run away. So slavery is still around in some forms. So why doesn't Paul here speak out against slavery? Because it always degrades, it always depersonalizes the individual. It's obvious that Paul is very compassionate. The letter exudes warmth. He speaks about it coming from the heart, verse 12. I'm sending him who is my very heart. This slave has become very close to him. And then verse 16, he's very dear to me, but even dearer to you. Now, many read Paul's silence on slavery as support for it. The argument goes like this. He doesn't condemn slavery, therefore it must be okay. But that, I think, is to misread the letter. Well, what then is Paul actually asking Philemon to do? It's not just that in verse 17 he'd give him a warm welcome, a pat on the back, a friendly smile, and then back to the status quo that existed before Onesimus ran away. But neither does he say to Philemon, oh, just give Onesimus his freedom. He leaves it up to Philemon to make up his mind. He says in verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. Back forever as a slave, as a personal possession. But verse 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. You see the dynamic. He's talking about this life and the next life. Eternal life is going to be together for these two, Onesimus and Philemon. No longer as a slave, or as the RSV puts it, not merely. It doesn't mean a rejection, therefore, of slavery. Paul is pointing out Philemon's duty to Onesimus. So he's not dismantling a social structure that was key to the Roman Empire. But he is challenging his prejudices. Now, we don't know how Philemon treated Onesimus. We're not told that before he ran away. But we can imagine that it wasn't a bed of roses. Otherwise, why would he have run away? And we know that slaves were generally treated as second-class citizens, classified as chattels, as property, subhuman in some senses. And Paul dooms that attitude to death. He is very, in verse 16, very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both not as a slave now, but as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So Paul goes beyond the social and the legal classifications of people to the love of Jesus Christ. And remember that appeal in verse 9. I appeal to you on the basis of love. He takes him back in this new way now. The work of Jesus Christ in his life, in Onesimus' life, that makes him a Christian, restores him as a man. And here's the revolutionary bit, an equal with Philemon in God's eyes. They are brothers in the Lord, and as such, he must be treated differently to how he was treated before. Now, slavery may have gone for us, but tyranny and injustice are still with us. We continue to discriminate. We continue to hold prejudices which are unchristian or non-Christian. We take on the way that the world often sees people. We classify people in terms of function rather than character. The challenge must be to us in our relationships. Are we letting backgrounds or status, colour, divide what faith has actually put, faith in the Lord Jesus has put together? The gospel should actually break down those barriers. And we need to examine where they exist for us and root them out, repent of them. And that's going to be uncomfortable, but necessary for the followers of Jesus. So prejudice is challenged by Jesus. The second thing is people are changed by Jesus. Last week we saw how people mattered to Paul. The warmth of his affections for Philemon and Onesimus are evident. And they mattered to Paul because they mattered to God. Jesus had died for them. And what changes then did that bring about in their lives? Verse 5 tells us that Philemon's faith in the Lord Jesus was being worked out in his life, demonstrated in his love for all the saints. And that was a great source of joy and encouragement to Paul, we read there in verse 7. But the change that had occurred in Philemon as a result of his faith in Jesus was not to be static, because this letter urges Philemon on. Paul prays in verse 6 that he may be active in sharing his faith. He praises him and thanks God for what's gone on in the past, and prays too for the future, that he might persevere, that he might continue, so that his understanding of Jesus might deepen. I think one of the things that holds us back from sharing our faith is often a lack of knowledge. What will the person say to me? They're going to ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. Paul's answer to that would be active in sharing your faith, because that will lead you to a greater understanding. See, it's as I am asked a question about my faith that I don't know the answer to, that my faith must deepen, because I then need to turn to the Word of God to understand the answer to that question, or seek out some Christian friend who can help me. And so I am able to respond to the question. My understanding deepens. Paul knows the temptation to be complacent, to be self-congratulatory. And this, remember, is to a Christian leader. That's who Philemon was. So there's a word here to Christian leaders. Always to be learning more. Verse 20, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. You see, he said back in verse 7, you have refreshed. And now he's looking on, verse 20, to that refreshment continuing. It's an active, dynamic life, the Christian life. We may have been through Discovering Christianity or RML, home group leaders. But how am I actually developing as a Christian? How am I growing? Am I growing? Or have I just plateaued? Am I just bubbling along? I'm only going to grow as I read more of the Word of God. That's how my knowledge of Jesus will grow. It's only as I do that that my prejudices will be challenged and I'll be changed more in the likeness of Jesus. Now, those sort of changes aren't going to come about, obviously, through law, laying down the law or some moral code, or through some religious observance. And neither will it come about by force. It only comes about as the result of the love for the Lord Jesus deepens. And we understand the implications of his death for our lives. As we said last week, belief in Jesus is reflected in changed behavior. If it's not, then we need to ask ourselves what understanding we do have. Paul points out to Philemon also how Onesimus has changed as a result of this gospel. Verse 11 we read, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. Now he lives up to his name, useful. Useful we see in verse 13 in gospel work. And verse 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. The change is evident. No longer is he this, a slave, useless, an unbeliever, but now he is a man. He is useful. He's a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement that change must have been to Paul. He wants Philemon to know the effect that the gospel has had on his life. And he now is asking Philemon to allow the gospel to change his attitude, to change his relationship with Onesimus, that he should be Christ-centered, that he should repent of those prejudices, of those wrong views he had, and so refresh Paul and bring honor to the name of Jesus. And what does that mean then for us who are Christians? Someone said to me last week, when I was here, that they'd been coming to St. Helens for 5 years, and that in all that time they'd never heard a bad sermon. I thought he was about to say up to this point, but he didn't. He was gracious. And as I reflected on that, I thought, yes, St. Helens stands as somewhere that where the Bible is taken seriously, Bible teaching is taken seriously. And we want to thank God for those who've been involved in this ministry over the years. But how is that reflected in our lives? Is the gospel transforming our relationships? See, because someone also said to me that they'd been coming for 4 weeks and nobody had said hello to them. Now, I know that can happen in any church. But I guess as we hear that, that touches our hearts, doesn't it? It's so easy when we meet like this, that this is the only meeting point, that what we do after the service is congregate to our friends. They're the people we have contact with. They're the people we want to catch up with. are we welcoming the outsider? Next week, when there's hopefully strangers amongst us, are we going to be looking out for those people, refreshing their hearts in Christ? Paul's appeal in Philemon is on the basis of love, that he might accept Onesimus. He knows that isn't going to be comfortable or easy. Change rarely is. But will he overcome those obstacles of prejudices, of selfish desires, for the sake of the gospel? Because that is actually what is at stake. If we don't practice what we preach, then the message is compromised. So change is a constant for Christians. Jesus calls us to love God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strength, and to love others as ourselves. If that happens, the message isn't going to be weak, the message is going to be strong. Love for others is going to get noticed. We'll see the changes occurring, because love attracts. It doesn't ever repel. It's prejudices that repel people. So changes are permanent for Christians. Are we seeking to reform ourselves under the word of God, to work out what it means to say Jesus is Lord in our relationships here, at home, at work tomorrow? So it's constant whitewater for Christians. But not just bobbing along aimlessly, for there is one sure anchor that holds fast, and that, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. It's in him that we have security. It is he and his love for us that compels us to be people of change. It's a brilliant letter of great warmth. It shows Paul's compassion and desire to see Christians transformed by the love of Jesus, especially in their relationships and behavior with one another. Let's pray that we might respond to Paul's appeal on the basis of love, that we repent of the past, and that we take to heart the wise, careful, tactful and practical advice we find here. As we sit, let's just pause for a moment, and then I'll pray. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Pray too that you might refresh my heart in Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be those who would constantly seek to reform and transform our minds, our thinking, our attitudes, our behavior, to reflect our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.